We're in Luke chapter 15, and it has been called the most touching, maybe the greatest chapter in all the Bible. And, of course, it's only three parables, but the most famous of all parables is in this chapter, the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus is just a master teacher. He can say the most profound, deepest truth in such a simple story. It's just simply amazing. And when you read the parables of Jesus, you hear Jesus basically explaining what Paul took chapters to explain in regards to the gospel. And yet Jesus could just say it in such a profound and simple way. It's been called the greatest short story ever told. It's the most loved parable of all time. It's also maybe the most shocking parable, as we're going to see. So shocking that it could break this family up. And the older brother may never get over it. So the prodigal son represents all of us who were lost and yet we came back home. The father represents God. And in the parable, to the context, the older brother represents the scribes and the Pharisees, who are unwilling to allow anyone else in the kingdom, basically. What's interesting about this parable is that it's called the parable of the prodigal son. But there's two sons in this parable, and neither one are the hero. And so, really, rightly so, it would be more accurate to call it the parable of the loving father than the parable of the prodigal son. But I think you'll see that as we get going. It, of course, begins with the selfish son, describing really the selfishness of sin. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Give me my inheritance now. I want it now. I'm leaving. I don't want your rules. I just want your money. Let's just take care of this so I can leave and do what I want to do. Does that sound shocking to you? In our culture, we kind of have like an anything goes attitude. But in Eastern culture, this was like extremely disrespectful to the father. In Eastern culture, it was basically saying to his father, I wish you were dead, but I'll take your money. There was a man, he was a New Testament scholar, and he lived in the Bible lands for 40 years, based mainly in Jerusalem. But he traveled extensively to Egypt, Lebanon, Cyprus, and he would just ask people there. He would just ask them about this son's attitude and how he asked for his father's money and then wasted it all. And his question, just to different people in these cultures, what if a boy had done that, had done these vile deeds, and then tried to return to his village? What would happen to him? What would happen if a young boy did this? And you know what? The answer was basically the same in all these cultures. They said they would curse him, they would spit on him, and then they'd beat him like the dog that he was. That's what would happen, because that's what the scoundrel deserved. These societies are based on honor and respect. So, yeah, they would have cursed him, spit on him, beat him like the dog that he was, and that's exactly what he deserved. And there would be consequences. But he just wants to follow his heart. That's all, right? He just wants to follow his dreams. He just wants to make a name for himself. He's working on something big, right? That's all. He's working on something big. No, no. Sin, exalting self above God, higher and more important than God. That's what sin is. The shamelessness of great pride. It lifts the crown from the cushion and places it upon its brow with its own hands. That's what sin is. Sin is taking the crown that doesn't belong to me, but I'm going to take it off the cushion and I'm going to put it on my own head with my own pride. That's what sin is. It's exalting self above God. It's my kingdom come, not thine. My will be done, not thine. Just give me the money and I'll go. So you see a picture here of the selfishness of sin. And of course you see the emptiness there of sin. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. There's always a famine after a life of sin. Always. There's always going to be some sort of famine that's going to hit. So, for example, sin promises happiness. It always ends up in hardship. Sin promises to feel good. It turns to guilt and shame. It promises a future. It turns to emptiness. It promises freedom. It turns to slavery. It promises success, but it turns to failure. Sin promises life, and then it turns into death. It's like stolen bread tastes sweet until it turns to gravel in your mouth, the proverb says. So it promises you everything. Sin promises you everything, and then it steals your soul. But I can fix this. I'm gonna work my way out of this. I'm gonna get a job, and I'm gonna pay off the debt myself. I'm gonna fix this myself, and then nobody has to know, right? Isn't that the mode we go in at that point? I'll earn the money back. I'll work my way out of the mess. Nobody has to know about this. And then I'll go back to my father and act like everything was fine. But the only work that he can find is feeding pigs with slop that he would have gladly eaten because he had nothing else to eat, and nobody's going to help him. That's where it ends up. There's always a famine after a life of sin, and then there's always the emptiness. Think of the lie of sin. We've looked at this before, but I'd like to share it again. How many have stood upon those Bethel heights? Age after age poured forth its crowds of young hearts to stand upon an exceedingly high mountain, while all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them are spread before them. The tempter whispering just one small act, just one switch of loyalty to serving Satan rather than God, and all this can be yours. And in self-confidence, eager to do the very best for themselves, prepared to pay any price for success, look toward the plains of Sodom from afar. And like Lot, they tried to make stones into bread. They cast themselves down from the mountainside for angels to catch. They knelt before the tempter, only to find his promise broken, the vision of power an illusion, while the tempter laughs and disappears, leaving you standing alone in the midst of a desolate wilderness. You could just read through the New Testament and just see what Satan wants for you. And then you can also read through the New Testament and see what Jesus actually wants for you. One picture we do see in this, of course, we see the selfishness of sin, we see the emptiness of sin, the lie of sin. Notice the remedy here. But when he came to himself, a lot of times when we're trying to run from God, we're actually not being our true self. When he came to himself is like when we're actually pursuing God and going back to God, that's when our true self. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Once the famine hits, then that's kind of when the rocks of reality, hit. And then our eyes are opened. And you can see an honest realization here. You know, hardship can be a chance to harden your heart, but it can also be a catalyst for change, right? Hardship can be a catalyst for change. It can open our eyes. Repentance, to turn away from sin and to turn back to God. You see he's going to do that. But that's just talk, right? Until you actually do it. So the return, repentance is more than remorse. It's actually action to go back to God, which is so counterintuitive. Sometimes you have to go back in order to go forward. And in the case of sin, it's true. You have to go back to God and repent before you can actually go forward. And then confession. Did you notice his confession? He's actually admitting, I've sinned. So you actually see confession. He will confess his sin, apologize, and ask for forgiveness. Sometimes the smallest step in the right direction is the biggest step of your life. And you see that with the prodigal son. In fact, it's such a beautiful reminder of this passage here. Psalms 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He's actually come to this place where he realizes, just hire me as a servant. I'm not even worthy to be a son. Let me just be a doorkeeper. And that's kind of what David is expressing. Just let me be a doorkeeper, you know, in your kingdom. Because that would be far better than living in the world. So we see the prodigal son, the selfish son. But notice the loving father. And he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. There are so many deep spiritual truths in this parable. So many people want to go home. I mean, we're talking people that are in prison. They can't go home. People that are in jail. People that are in the hospital. People that are in assisted living homes. Just to be able to go home is just so... It's something that's inside all... What do you think Thomas Kincaid's paintings were all about? Every one of those paintings was just a painting of peace, of home, of the world that's the way it should be. And here we see the father's compassion. Again, something that we all want. He had compassion on him and ran to him. That reconciliation that we all wanted. I heard about a man who had a falling out with his dad. For years they didn't talk. And somehow one day he sent a letter to his dad and he said, I'm going to be passing on the train by the house. And if we could talk, would you just leave a sheet on the tree? And if not, then I'll understand. So on the train, as he's passing by the old house, the entire tree is covered in sheets. So that he would not miss, yes, come home. Such a beautiful feeling to have that reconciliation with God that we all desire. But he had compassion on him. He ran to him. He hugged and embraced him. But the question is why? You have to understand that patriarchs in the Near East did not run. Okay? They did not run. They had servants to do that, number one. And number two, they certainly wouldn't have run for a rebellious son who dragged the family name through the mud. Why is he running to his son? Everyone in this community knew what his son had done. There's no hiding the fact that the son shamed the father and the family. Do you know what the law required of that? The law required something, and the community would have known what was required. They would have even expected it. In Deuteronomy 21:18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you. That was the law. Okay. So, if the father is going to follow the law, this is going to be a funeral, not a feast. That's the law. What's interesting is that the law of God was clear regarding a sinful and rebellious son. And all the family and all the community knew it. And yet the father runs out to the son and embraces him. That means that any of the community that takes up stones to throw at the son is going to hit the father. And so in a way, the father is protecting the son from the full penalty of the law. Because any of the stones that were going to hit the son is now going to hit the father. Wow. Had the boy been dealt with according to the law, this was going to be a funeral. Okay? A funeral, not a feast. But notice his forgiveness. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. He's doing this in front of the whole community who would have known what the law was. So he ran to him. He had compassion on him. And so that means it was real. This isn't some reluctant, grudging forgiveness that I'm going to wait and see, you know, if you turn it around. This is real from the heart. Then he orders the servant to put the best robe on his son, okay? A robe of righteousness to cover his shame. He ordered the servants to put a ring on his son's finger, meaning the son's not on probation. This is full sonship. The signet ring in ancient times, that's like power of attorney. For the son to have the ring of the father is like power of attorney. So he's bringing him back, not on probation. He's bringing him back in full, not as a servant. He ordered the servants to put sandals on his son's feet. Do you realize the servants don't get the best robe? They don't get the signet ring. They don't get the sandals. He's not bringing him back. This is as a servant. He's bringing him back as complete forgiveness. And then he orders the servant to kill the fatted calf. He's celebrating his son's return. This is his joy. The joy the father shares with a feast at the father's table. This was supposed to be a funeral. It's become a feast. Why is that? He said, this my son was dead and now he is alive. He was lost and now he is found. What a beautiful picture of Psalms 103 verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's just incredible. He didn't give us what we deserved. We deserve the full penalty of the law. Instead, he gives us a robe of righteousness and casts our sins away as far as the east is from the west, which is basically infinity. But the story's not over, is it? There's another brother. Now his older son, verse 25, was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and he would not go in. Now we've got the angry brother, the older brother. The older brother was a good person. In the worst sense of the word. He served his father, but he wasn't happy about it, right? He served his father, but he resented him at the same time. He's self-righteous. And the insult of the younger brother on the family was bad enough, okay? That was shocking. He insulted his father. He dragged his family name through the mud. But the forgiveness of the father, that's even worse. Do you understand? It was shocking enough for the prodigal to drag the family name through the mud, to disrespect his father. But for his father to turn around and to act like nothing happened and to just have a party for his son is worse. That's worse than what the younger son did. Instead of giving the son what he deserved, which was punishment, the father is giving him what the exact opposite of what he deserved, which is grace. And this is so insulting to the older brother, he may never get over it. And so the father tries to plead with him. But he was angry and he wouldn't go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." So interesting that the father leaves the guests, he leaves the house, and he goes outside, even in the dark, probably, at the end of the day, to plead with his older son. He already ran to the younger son. Now he's going out to the older son. And he's trying to plead with his older son to be reconciled. And yet the angry son is so angry over the sins of the younger brother. And now he's angry at the father. It's interesting. The older son acts like he's perfect. Did you notice that? "I've never transgressed a command. I never disobeyed a command you ever gave." You know, like, as if I'm perfect. Well, when you compare yourself to prodigals, yeah, you're going to think you're perfect in comparison to them. That's how that works. But he refuses to come in and he refuses to forgive. The reason is because he wants justice. That's the reason he won't come in. He wants justice. His brother has to pay. In fact, interesting detail, in Eastern culture, the oldest son had to serve the guest of honor in the father's house. They had to serve the guest of honor, the choicest piece of meat. That means if the older son goes back into the house, he has to serve his younger brother. And that was custom. And to not do so is not only to disrespect the guest, it's to disrespect the father and the family. He's not going to do it. He is not going to go back. Not after what the prodigal son did. Don't think you're going to go out and take your part of the inheritance and then just party it away and then come back and think you're going to get some of mine. That's not going to happen. I'm not going to come into the house and serve you after what you did. That's why the father's pleading with him. He refused to go into the father's house. He refuses to sit at the father's table. He chooses to stay outside in the dark. He'd rather do that for justice's sake, because he's not going to be a part of this. What a picture, by the way, of people who would rather stay out in the dark with their resentment rather than sit at the father's table and forgive. Now, here is another strange part about this parable. How does the parable end? Why did Jesus leave this parable unfinished? It's like it ends abruptly. It's like it's unresolved. What did the brother do? Why did Jesus end the parable like that? With the father outside pleading with the son. It just ends. How does the parable end? One person said that if you keep reading the New Testament, then you know how the parable ends. You know what the older brother did. The father is pleading with the older brother. And the older brother is getting more and more indignant. And the older brother flies into a rage. And he takes his staff and he beats his father to a bloody pulp. And then he takes a whip and he whips the back of his father down to the skin, lacerating him to raw bone. If you read the rest of the Gospels, that's what happened. And he did it all under the guise of the law. He beat his father to a bloody pulp. He whipped his back. Then he brought false charges against him with lies from his corrupt friends. Then he brought those charges. He brought his father to the powers that be, and he had him put on trial so that he could be executed in the most inhumane, excruciating, horrific method of execution ever devised by evil men. That's how the parable ends, if you read the rest of the Gospels. And it was done all under the guise of the law. When the Word became flesh, and God came to earth in human form, this is exactly what the older son, who represents the scribes and the Pharisees, did to the Father. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And yet their hearts were so hard that in killing Jesus, they never saw the Father's love. You see, the penalty of sin is death, and that's the law. And we deserve the full penalty of the law. And yet God allowed himself to take on and the full penalty of the law. We deserve the wrath of God against sin, and yet he, rather than inflict it on us, he allowed himself to take it upon him. He took the full penalty of the law. He took the full wrath of God against sin on himself. And he died in our place. He paid our penalty in full at the cross. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that the terrible wrath of God would not be on us. He died in our place. That's what the Bible tells us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you realize why on the day of Pentecost their hearts were just torn to pieces? Because Peter said, "You killed the Messiah. You killed the Son of God." And when they realized what they had done, they said, "What could we do?" And Peter says, "Repent. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Even those who had made sure that Jesus did not leave Jerusalem alive, even they could be forgiven. Think about that for a moment. If the people who crucified Jesus could be forgiven, don't you think you and I could be? Yes. That's just so amazing that grace would do that if we would return. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest price ever paid. It's the greatest gift ever given. They say that you can't go home again. You can go home. You can go home to God. There is room at the Father's table. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And it's all because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. And yes, it's the most touching parable and it's the most shocking parable at the same time. John in Revelation, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." You see, we weren't worthy. But worthy is the Lamb. He actually took our place on the cross. He actually allowed his own people to crucify him so that we could be saved. And this was all in the plan of God. It was all there from the beginning, from before time began. we are so blessed to be able to be adopted into his family, born again in baptism, and to have this grace that we didn't deserve. You see, he did what we couldn't do, and he gave us what we didn't deserve. If we can help in any way, let's stand and sing.